Good morning, Ventura. Today, I arrive with good news and bad news. There's usually good news and bad news people. Who are the good news first kind of people? Let me see your hands. Good news first. Who are the bad news first kind of people? Okay. Your vote doesn't matter. I wrote my notes a week ago. I'm just going to go in the order that I have it. But today, you might have guessed the bad news. And that's that our lead pastor, Timothy, is not going to be sharing a message with us. It's sad. It's sad. But I do have some good news. Although that I'm speaking, I'm Mike DeVito, by the way. I'm a member here of Ventura, Child of the King. Although I'm speaking, God's word never returns void. The Bible tells us not once, not ever, we are going to look into God's word today. And we can be expectant and confident that his word will not return void. This is where we root our hope today, and this is where we root our hope rightly every Sunday when we gather to worship around the word. Our scriptural focus today is going to be on one of the more famous passages in the entire Bible. It's Romans 1, 16 and 17. This passage explains in summary form why Paul was so eager to preach the gospel in Rome. The passage forms the thesis statement for the entire letter to the Romans. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Timothy mentioned that he considered Romans the Apostle Paul's systematic theology. A summary statement of that systematic theology is found in the verses that we're looking at today, Romans 1:16 and 1:17, and then is expanded upon through the remainder of the letter. Many historical figures, along with modern-day church leaders, have experienced their hearts stirred by the Holy Spirit while studying, meditating, and praying on today's passage. The passage is an exciting passage for us to look at today, and I'm really beyond excited to dive in and share this message with you today. So I'd like to ask you to do something that's a little different for how we approach the start of a sermon at Ventura. Because of the passage and what it's been to the history of the church, if you're able to, I'd like to invite you to stand in honor of God's word. Go ahead and stand right now if you're able. Stand with me while I read the word, then I'm going to pray for our sermon, and then please be seated. Here is our text for this morning, reading from the New King James translation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for the time in your word, the time preparing to speak. I'm so grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the gift of communication. I'm grateful for the freedom that we have to gather. I'm grateful that we have, each of us, copies of your word, and we can study it completely, thoroughly, as much as we want. We can devour it. You've given to us such a gracious gift. Lord, I pray, in a very personal way for me today, I don't want to mess up and say anything that's out of alignment with keeping with your word. I don't want to share a thought or an idea that would tarnish the glory or the magnificence. And I pray that you'd protect my speech today. I pray that you apply the word as we look at it to each of the hearers in ways that are unique to them, and that you encourage them in their faith journey, where they're at, how they see the world, the context that they're in, to live more fully in the power of the gospel. Father, for those, any here, who may not have ever placed their faith in the gospel, who may never have believed, I pray they believe right now, today. For those who've placed their faith in the gospel and find discouragement, I pray they're encouraged today. For all of us collectively on our faith journey, I pray you'd grant us more grace to repent. And we thank you for your work, for what you have done, for what you're going to do, and for the hope that we have in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So, a famous author tells a story. I remember a mini paradigm shift that I experienced one Sunday morning on a subway in New York. People were sitting quietly. Some were reading their newspapers, some lost in thought, some resting with their eyes closed. It was a calm, peaceful scene. Then suddenly, a man and his children entered the subway car. The children were so loud and rambunctious that instantly the whole climate changed. The man sat down next to me and he closed his eye, apparently oblivious to the situation. The children were yelling back and forth. They're throwing things, even grabbing people's papers. It was disturbing. And yet the man sitting next to me, he did nothing. It was difficult not to feel a little bit irritated. I cannot believe that he could be so insensitive to let his children run around wild like that and do nothing about it. He's taking no responsibility at all. It was so easy to see that everyone else on the subway felt irritated too. So finally, with what I felt like was unusual patience and restraint, I said to him, "Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them just a little bit more." And the man, he lifted his gaze as if to come to a consciousness of the situation for the first time, and he said softly, "Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago, and I don't know what to think, and I guess they don't know how to handle it either." The author continues, "Can you imagine what I felt like at that moment? My paradigm shifted. I saw things differently, and because I saw differently, I thought differently, I felt differently, I behaved differently. My irritation vanished. I didn't have to worry about controlling my attitude or my behavior. My heart was filled with the man's pain. Feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed freely. 'Your wife just died? Oh, I'm so sorry. Can you tell me about it? What can I do to help?' Everything changed in an instant." The way that we see life so often is how life is to us. We view life through a particular lens. It's a short story, it's a simple story, but it illustrates what is called the power of a paradigm. Simply put, a paradigm is kind of like a pair of glasses. Looking through the lens of glasses changes how we see things. A paradigm might also be compared to a map, which lays out the territory that we're in. It provides the overall structure of our world and allows us to navigate the way correctly. Of course, assuming we have the correct map in hand. You see, the way we look at the world, the lens through which we look, whether our natural eye or an eye aided with glasses, it matters a great deal. Our view of the world is subjective, personal, and unique to us. And it may or may not be accurate. To illustrate, I look at the world, I look at you through these glasses, and if I take them off, I was actually curious how this was going to look. I can't see your faces in the back. I can barely see the facial expressions of even you guys in the front, but I see the world a certain way. And if you could imagine, what if I never had glasses before? This is how I would see the world all the time, and it's how I would likely think you saw the world too. And if we were talking about a situation, my perspective or my paradigm would be informed by the vision I have, not by the correct view that I get when I have my glasses on. I'm not seeing necessarily as you are. I see as I see. You see as you see. Now, what if I was in a situation where I didn't have my glasses on, and I was describing to you people in the back, or there's a circle on the wall back there. I don't know what that circle is because I can't actually see anything on that circle. It's a clock, but I can't actually see anything on the circle. And I was describing it to you, and you were looking at it too, but you had great vision. And you were like, "Oh yeah, see the 12, see the 3, see the 1. I'm like, "There's no 12 or 3 or 1. It's just a white thing and a little bit of black around the outside. What are you talking about?" And you said to me, "That's not a very positive attitude you have. You need to be more positive. Be more positive. Think more positively. You can do it. Try again. No. It's still why. Well, come on. Just put more effort into it. Well, as a matter of fact, why don't you do some eye training? Work your eyes out a little bit harder. Maybe you can see. No, it doesn't work that. It doesn't work that way. But with the right lens, the right paradigm, now I can see the clock. I know exactly what time it is. To understand Paul's writing to the Romans in 1:16 and 17 correctly, I'm going to suggest that we need to look at the world, look at the writing through the lens of Paul's paradigm so that we see the world correctly. To see why Paul writes what he does, we must see like Paul sees. Further, I'm going to suggest that Paul is seeing the world correctly as it really is. I'd invite you also to consider the saints in Rome, the express audience of this letter. How might they be seeing the world? How does Paul take that into consideration when writing to them? You see, when we see the world rightly, when you have the right paradigm, you're moved to take the right actions. However, if you have the right paradigm, you have the right idea, you have the right map, and yet you deny it or you refuse to take action consistent with that paradigm, you end up in something that rightly could be called cognitive dissonance. What if that author in the little story, as I described, he described himself after the hearing the man's wife had just passed away, said something along the lines of, "Well, I understand, but that's a problem, but it's really your problem, and so are your children, and you need to get your kids under control." It doesn't line up. It doesn't feel right. It's not a right view of the map. Cognitive dissonance is the concept of trying to hold two conflicting beliefs in your mind at the same time. The conflict, the dissonance, another word for conflict in this case, is how our brains are functioning, our cognition. We can't ultimately see and think about the world in one way and then behave in incongruous ways. Doing so, whether in the Christian community or outside, typically results in anxiety, depression, stress, and other forms of mental health disorders. This should not be a surprise to us. Being in a sinful state represents a state of cognitive dissonance. I'd refer to Romans 1:18. You could look at that. Also, consider what James tells us about that kind of idea. Whoever knows the right thing to do, this is in James 4, whoever knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Or from Romans 14, which we'll get to in a number of weeks, Paul tells us, whatever is not of faith is sin. One interesting point is that with modern MRI technology, we can see examples of cognitive dissonance in the brain and how the brain functions. We can actually see brain transformations in thinking as paradigms change. And so one thought pattern in the brain will light up in one area, but as the brain changes over time with new paradigms or new ways of thinking, the actual map of the brain changes. You see things a little bit differently. It's called neuroplasticity. It's not really a point I was going after much today, but I just thought it was pretty cool that when Paul writes things like be transformed by the renewing of your mind or think on whatever things are excellent and praiseworthy and noble and good, it actually makes a physical impact in your brain over time. I find that absolutely fascinating. We see the paranoia of cognitive dissonance illustrated in the proverb, the wicked flee when no one pursues. Right? It creates stress or anxiety. The righteous are as bold as a lion. I bring very briefly the ideas of paradigms and cognitive dissonance because I believe the concepts are great aids in helping us understand Scripture, and in particular, are outstanding aids to allow us to understand Romans 1:16 and 17. We'll explore these more as we actually get into the passage. We start today, too, to ask a question of ourselves. The question to ask yourself is, are you seeing the world correctly? Are you seeing the world correctly? How about your children? Are your children seeing the world correctly? Are your friends, are the people around you seeing the world correctly? Or maybe you want to place more emphasis on the horizontal aspect of communication harmony that we seek with other people. How is the person that I'm talking to viewing the world? How are they viewing the world? Unless we are aligned with truth, note that's God's word and all that it contains, we are living in falsehood, and we might rightly expect anxiety, depression, restlessness, etc. I don't mean by that that anytime you experience anxiety or restlessness or depression, that's not a real thing. Only that If you're not walking in false, if you're not walking in truth, you might expect to experience that in your life. Also, when communicating with others, we must align on the paradigm or the lens that's being used if we hope to understand them and have clear and effective communication. Remember how you see the world or how they see the world, how you see the situation, how you see the context. That is, in fact, the world or the situation or the context from the eyes of the viewer. How they see the situation is actually the situation to them. When someone is deceived in walking in falsehood, they are really deceived in walking in falsehood. They're not just pretending, they are really deceived. They see the world differently. And that's important to take into account when we communicate. Finally, in today's discussion, we'll look at how Paul lived. How did he live? Did he live consistently with what he believed? Was he the same person on the inside as on the outside? Did he believe or say he believed any ideas or truths that he then lived inconsistently with and created that sense of cognitive dissonance? We can learn from Paul's life, his writings related to himself, and we can learn about salvation. Sorry, I said that wrong. We can learn from Paul's life. What can we learn from Paul's life? What can we learn from his writings? What can we learn about him as a person? What can we learn about salvation and the gospel from what he's sharing? I want to touch real quick on one other significant figure in the history of the church who experienced a radical paradigm shift, much like the opening author did, but particularly related to today's passage. Martin Luther experienced a radical paradigm shift related to today's passage. Look at, if you have your Bibles open, Romans 1, 16, 17, look at the word it in verse 17. That was a linchpin verse for Luther. Do you see it? What does it in verse 17 refer to? The gospel of Christ, right? The it refers back to the gospel of Christ. Now, what does it, the gospel of Christ, reveal? It reveals the righteousness of God. How does it reveal the righteousness of God? From faith to faith. In fact, the just will live by faith. Righteousness, which Martin Luther sought so diligently, so intently, and ultimately in futility, was not in fact found through active pursuit of it at all. Let that sink in a little bit. Feel a bit of that paradigm shift. It's simple, yet it's profound. Righteousness is not found through the active pursuit of it. Righteousness is not attainable through direct means. You can't work hard enough. You can't confess enough. You can't give sacrificially enough. That's just not how righteousness is revealed. Trying harder, doing more, having a positive attitude, believing in yourself, is a false paradigm. Righteousness was to be found indirectly, passively, through faith, made available by grace. Righteousness, God gives a righteousness freely to his people. These people are the very people who do not have and cannot obtain a righteousness of their own, yet they are regarded as just or righteous, and they do, in fact, live by faith. Luther's paradigm, his map of how the entirety of creation was to be correctly understood, was turned upside down. For the way he saw the world was the world to him. He had seen a world before God of futility, desperation, full of sin, yeah, and full of people who could not be perfect as Christ was perfect. Luther pursued in desperate futility until he was illuminated by the Holy Spirit suddenly, and he saw the world correctly. Seeing the world, the created order, incorrectly was driving Luther crazy. When mankind does not see the created order correctly, he will die in a state of insanity, in a state of craziness. It's the fool, after all, who says in his heart, and then supports it in his actions, there is no God. The genuine paradigm of life, the true and correct way of seeing the world, the power of God for salvation that is contained in the gospel of Christ, set Luther free to see the world correctly. Embracing this paradigm shift, in Luther's words, was like entering paradise. And then Luther went on to set the world on fire. For today, as we look at these two powerful verses, we're going to look at Paul, we're going to look at salvation, we're going to look a little bit at the gospel. Now look at verse 16. Let's take a look at Paul. He is the eye who is not ashamed of the gospel. Recall Paul's past. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Roman citizen. In his early life, he was a student in Jerusalem who studied under a famed rabbi, Gamaliel. As Paul matured, he entered into an extremely strict sect of Pharisaical Judaism. The fundamental, central paradigm of Paul's life considered Christianity to be an heretical cult religion that dishonored the one true God, Yahweh, and undermined the Roman social structure. Paul embraced that paradigm, that way of looking at life, wholeheartedly, and he followed it to its natural conclusion. He captured, tortured, murdered Christians. You were the kind of person, if you're a Christian, that Paul hated. He hated, and he had to hate, because his paradigm of life was the way he saw the world. He lived fully in what he was doing, and he believed consistently with that paradigm. So when one day, on the road to Damascus, to capture and kill more Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem for trial, God provided a paradigm-shifting experience for Paul. We read in Acts 9, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And from there, Paul went on to experience the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation. Does anyone have a conversion experience like that? God flashed a brilliant light in front of your eyes as you zealously sought to live out the implications of your sinful lifestyle? Anyone live like that? Paul's experience of the power of God for salvation was absolutely miraculous. It was stunning. It was jaw-dropping. It was amazing. And no more miraculous than the salvation experience that you have had, assuming you have placed your faith in Christ alone. Paul, me, you, all of mankind were born dead in our trespasses and sins. And by our very nature, the very essence of us, when we're born, we're a child of the wrath of God. Paul has an amazing story. You, if you are saved, have an amazing, miraculous story. Yet to understand the story correctly requires embracing the correct paradigms of life. What followed for Paul over the next 3 years of his life was a radical paradigm shift, followed by a zealous and completely logical, rational embrace of the truth. The way that Paul saw the world was the world for Paul. God's supernatural gift of grace stepped in, and it altered this false paradigm that Paul had embraced, and it provided the correct paradigm, the correct map, the correct lens. Suddenly, given the correct lens, map, or way to understand life, Paul's existence changed. He became the kind of man who would say, For me, do you see Paul's a man? He's a man. He's sitting in the chair next to you. He's a guy. You know, he does guy stuff. He became the kind of guy who would say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he meant it. He meant it. It wasn't just church words. He actually lived it. He also said, indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. He counted it all loss. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count him as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And those statements, they aren't these radical, far out, extreme Christian viewpoints. They're statements that just make sense. They are rational. They're logical. And they come naturally out of seeing the created order as it really is. Less than these is contrary to sound logic. And that challenges me a little bit. Challenges me a lot of it, frankly. But when I sit back and I look at it and just try to analyze what's going on here, nothing else makes sense. Nothing else makes sense when the world is seen correctly. You know, in similar fashion, Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" Paul wasn't a super Christian. He wasn't. Yeah, God used his ministry in a particularly impactful way, and he did call him to a role of service, an apostle, that you and I don't have. However, the exact same faith that Paul received through grace is the exact same faith that you have. Peter calls it a like and precious faith. It's a faith every disciple has. Paul saw the world correctly, completely through faith, and relied on the truth of the gospel of Christ. And he experienced the power of God to salvation. He wasn't sinless. He was sinful, like you and I. He was tempted, like you and I. Yet, through his writing and his evidence with his life, he had a correct paradigm of life, and he lived in logical consistency with that illuminated paradigm. It was from this paradigm and the corresponding set of life experiences that he had that he went on to write the Romans with such zeal. Now, consider some of the things that Paul had in his life as he was writing this. He's writing this letter, and he's got some background going on. He's lived a life. He had been mocked and laughed at in Athens. The wise and educated intellectuals of the day thought Paul's story of the gospel was stupid. It was dumb. It was embarrassing. It was simple. It was dense. That's what they thought of Paul's message and his story, right? That's what they thought of the gospel of Christ. Have you ever been in a situation where people thought you were dumb, foolish, ignorant? They thought the message that you were saying was a waste of time. That's what it felt like to be Paul. How did you feel? What was it like? Were you ignored? Were you directly confronted? Paul lived that and he experienced that. And Paul didn't give up. In Philippi, Paul was beaten harshly. He was placed in stocks. He was thrown into prison. And here's a guy, he's a real guy, and he had the correct paradigm of life. And he's with his buddy in prison, in stocks, it's about midnight, and he starts singing praises to God. He starts singing praises to God, and you're like, well, that's crazy. Who would do that? Would I do that? I don't know. I hope so, but I don't know. But I do know God's character didn't change with Paul's circumstances. And I do know Paul saw that and he praised God for it. Paul had a correct paradigm of the created order. Praise was not, in effect, supernatural. It was a completely rational act given what Paul already supernaturally knew of God. Have you ever had the tar beaten out of you? Not only for the gospel, but just in general. I never have, but I can't imagine it's a good experience. And I can't imagine what it would be like after that to be placed in stocks and jailed. It'd be scary. I would be very scared. How is it possible that Paul kept going in that kind of opposition? I'll volunteer to you. He saw the created order correctly. He saw the created world correctly. He saw life through the right set of glasses, the right lens. That's how. He saw the power of God unto salvation in the gospel of Christ. So why, with all that was said, why would Paul then, as he's writing this letter, he's already told the Romans, "I was eager to come to you that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. Why would a guy like that, with all these experiences, you know, he'd been stoned and left for dead as well, right? You know, remember that about him? It's crazy. Why would a guy like that even bring up the idea of being ashamed? Of course he's not ashamed. He's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's not going to be ashamed of the gospel. No one would ever think Paul was ashamed of the gospel, would they? Paul brought up not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ because he was concerned that the disciples in Rome did not have the correct paradigm of the created order, and potentially were quenching the Holy Spirit's work in illuminating their understanding of life. Paul wanted to inspire believers based on the facts of life. The facts, meaning the way things really are. The truth about life, the way, the truth, the life that is in the gospel of Christ. Paul's zeal in wanting to come to Rome and his passion for the gospel of Christ was fact-based, fully informed, completely rational for a person who lived by faith. Paul's life was not rational to the natural man, to the person of this world, to a person who is not yet saved and only sees the world through worldly eyes. To that person, Paul's life was foolish, wasteful, nonsensical, and even psychotic. The life of faith is completely rational, yes, but only to the ones who have experienced the power of God to salvation found only in the gospel of Christ embraced through faith. To that person, to the one supernaturally brought from life to brought to life from death, Paul's life makes complete sense. In this regard, we might say that Paul's decision-making process was not only completely rational, but super rational, because it was only made rational to those who have been brought supernaturally to life. Paul is saying to the saints in Rome, join me in this understanding of the created order. Consider the great power of omnipotent God and the miraculous rescue salvation provides, and see the created order through the super rational paradigm you've been blessed with in the gospel of Christ. Paul makes that same invitation to saints and the people at Ventura today. Remember, this letter to the Romans was written around AD 56, as Paul was in Corinth on what is now considered his third missionary journey. Now over 2,000 years old, Christianity was about 25 years old at that time. The whole Bible wasn't even written yet. The canon wasn't available. People couldn't read it anytime they desired. Being a saint, being a Christian, Paul wrote to the saints in Rome, it was an entirely different experience than the amazing blessings that we get to enjoy like right now today. The saints in Rome are a minority group. Being a minority group, most people in the city don't understand them. Most people in our city are familiar with Christianity. Some people might be curious about them, but most think the saints in Rome are fools. Life isn't easier in general because they chose to embrace the life of faith in Jesus. Life is likely much harder. The standard set of Orthodox doctrines that we use as our framework to ground our beliefs, they weren't available to the saints in Rome. There was no statement of faith on the Roman church website. They are a small community, the body of Christ, and are subject to all the strengths and all the weaknesses of being a community-dependent subculture in the midst of hostility from the surrounding macro culture. So Paul says that he is not ashamed, and then he invites them to be strengthened by his own faith. Join me, Paul implies, in the only type of life that makes sense once you understand the created order of things correctly. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, even when faced with enormous emotional, physical, and financial challenge. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And all need to believe, which we will get to in subsequent weeks as we continue through Romans. Paul says, don't be ashamed, for I'm not ashamed. If you disciples see the world correctly, your peace, your joy, your zeal will effervesce and overflow. Don't be ashamed, you saints. See the great power of God to salvation. Paul encourages, probes, and challenges the Roman saints to look, to taste, to see, and to be reminded of just how good the great Savior of the world is. Don't be ashamed, you saints. I am not ashamed. This is the hope of the world. It's the world's only hope. Paul invites, the Holy Spirit invites, be awakened to the correct paradigm of life. So then, The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The correct way to think of the gospel of Christ, as Paul is presenting it to the Romans, the correct way to think of it in this context is that it's the power of God to salvation. There are many questions that we could elect to explore from just that little sentence. What questions might come to your mind when you read a little sentence like that? Maybe questions like, what is meant by power? Who is God? Why did he need a power? What other powers does God have? There are a million questions we might explore. There's questions we might explore around this item called salvation. And I want to touch on that item a little bit today. First, what exactly is salvation? It's a strange little bit of a word to use, isn't it? We hear it all the time, so we become kind of familiar with it. But in general, it's not a word that the world uses regularly. Salvation? Salvation? It's really not. For those who are not disciples, salvation typically would evoke images of a person in great peril, with disaster looming around them and needing some sort of rescue. The natural man might not use the word salvation to describe what a person in crisis needs, but they probably would use the word rescue. The word would likely be rescue. The person in crisis needs to be rescued. Rescue involves getting the person out of danger. Once the person is out of danger, though, have they experienced the idea that's contained within the idea of salvation? Certainly, they've been rescued in the sense of being removed from danger, yet being removed from danger is only a portion of what salvation means to Jesus' disciples. I want to use Wayne Grudem's model, if you guys can read that, of the order of salvation. The sequence of things that happens when somebody is saved. When you read all those things, and you know, you could spend hours and hours going through each one of them. They're all pretty amazing. But the fundamental idea that I'm going after by popping them all up here is that that's salvation. That's salvation. Salvation is election before the foundation of time. Salvation is adoption into the family of God. Salvation is glorification in a future date. It's all of it. It's not part of it. And so when Paul says the gospel is the power of God to salvation, it's all of this. It's all of this. I want to hit these. I'm not going to hit them. But it's all of it. So, if you are elect, you are justified. If you are justified, you're going to persevere. If you're being sanctified, you will be glorified. There's no partial salvation. There's no halfway salvation. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation for who? For all who believe. It's from faith to faith, just as it was written. The just will live by faith. Seeing salvation in this true, complete sense informs us more about Paul's zeal to share this with the Roman disciples, does it not? It's not only an urgent and amazing message of being rescued from danger, verse 18, from God's wrath. I mean, seriously, even if it was only being rescued from God's wrath, that would be a very important message to get out. Very important message. Paul would be saying something akin to a Roman. Hey, watch out for that oncoming Mack truck, Roman. Woo! Thanks for saving me, Apostle Paul. That was close. Without you sharing the gospel rapid movement, I would have been a goner. You see, rescue is very important. Salvation is rescue. It's a deliverance from God's wrath, as Pastor Timothy showed us last week. Yet the good news of Christ, the gospel of Christ, exceeds the glory of rescue. Salvation is all of this, election through glorification. No person who gets saved gets only part of it. If you're saved, you get it all. Pulled out a couple things from John MacArthur because I thought these were interesting. Salvation. The gospel rescues people from lostness. You can see that in Matthew 18:11. The gospel rescues people from willful spiritual ignorance. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. The gospel rescues people from evil self-indulgence. Luke 14:26. The gospel rescues people from the darkness of false religion. Gospel salvation. When you hear about this, when you see the magnificence, when you know you're going to persevere, when you're guaranteed sanctification, when you can hope for a future glorified state, when you know you're going to see the world correctly, when you're pulled out of lostness, when you're pulled out of evil self-indulgence, when you're removed from the darkness of false religion, don't you want to tell somebody about it? Don't you just want to run and tell the very next person that you see about it? Think about these words of Jesus. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus answered them, Gospel of John says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not remain in the house forever. A son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So welcome to Paul's paradigm. Welcome to Paul's paradigm. Think about all the things we've said regarding salvation. The gospel, the good news is of Christ is the power of God to salvation, Paul says. When you start with this and examine the full context of salvation, Paul's paradigm, his mindset, the way he looked at the world and all the people in the world comes into focus. It starts to make a lot of sense. We get it. We can relate to it. We can embrace it more and more. And we are transformed. We are saved. Welcome to God's kingdom. No wonder Paul suffered the loss of all things and he counted them as rubbish. What else could possibly make sense to do? The gospel. Brief hint at the gospel here. Over the rest of the look at Romans, the gospel is the theme, right? The gospel. We're going to hit the gospel. Every week, we're going to hit the gospel, the good news of Christ. The gospel means good news. That's what the Greek word means. You know what the Romans did? You think about the saints in Rome. The saints in Rome, you know what the Romans did? They had an emperor, and they absconded. They used the same word in the practice of emperor worship. The town herald would use the same Greek word, designating good news, to make important announcements related to the emperor. So for example, this is the gospel of Nero concerning the birth of his son. That's an example of how Roman culture would use that word. Think about then when Paul's writing a letter to the saints who are in Rome, how confrontational even the word gospel is. Because Jesus is a king of a new kingdom. You feel that tension? The good news of the gospel of Christ is what Paul will spend the majority of the book of Romans unpacking for us. These verses are the thesis for the rest of the book. It's just getting started. Paul is just getting us ready for the goodness that is to come. So what do I have to do? What do you have to do? What do people have to do? It's the best part. It's the best part. You just have to believe it, trust it, rely upon it. It's by faith. It's always been that way. It's always been that way. And it propagates from your faith to my faith to your friend's faith, faith to faith. The just, those rescued, live by this. The just will live by faith. So we start to wrap up our time in Romans 1, 16 and 17. I got a couple of things that I'd like to share. But I'd like to share, it's a paradigm-shifting story that I believe illustrates the amazing good news of the gospel, the power of God into salvation, and the freedom and the radicalness of the just living by faith. See if you can feel and relate to the power of the gospel this story illustrates. A young girl grows up in a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and inside she sees, "I hate you," she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan that she's mentally rehearsed scores of times before. She runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the detail of gangs and drugs and violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes it's probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe. Florida, maybe. But not Detroit. On her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers to give her a ride. He buys her lunch. He arranges for her to have a place to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before in her life. She was right all along. She decides her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months. It turns into a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss. He teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse. She orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about those folks back home. But their lives now seem so boring, so provincial. She can hardly believe she actually grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she has blonde hair, and with all her makeup and body piercing and the jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first shallow signs of illness started to appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns on her. "These days, we can't mess around," he growls. And before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department store. Sleeping, that's the wrong word. A teenage girl in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough gets worse. One night, as she lies awake, listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl. She's cold and she's frightened in a big city. And she begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry and she needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she's piled on top. Something jolts a synapse in her memory and a single image fills her mind. It's May in Traverse City when a million cherry trees are blooming at once. And her golden retriever is dashing through the rows of cherry blossoms chasing a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself. And a pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing. And she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. She wants to go home. But after three straight phone calls, she's had three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times. But on the third time, she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. And if you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus. So it goes to Canada." Her bus ride takes about 7 hours with stops between Detroit and Traverse City. During the time, she realizes there's a little bit of a flaw in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and they miss the message? Shouldn't have she waited another day or so she could at least talk to them? And even if they are home, they've probably written her off as dead a long time ago. She should have given them some time to get over the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between these worries and the speech she's preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says these words over and over, her throat tightening, even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with the lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, worn down by 1,000 tires rolling over them. The asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road. The bus swerves. Every so often, a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City appears. Oh God, she thinks. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. 15 minutes. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in her mirror. She smooths her hair. She licks lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice. She wonders if they'll be there at all. So she walks into the terminal, and she doesn't know what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind really prepared her for what she sees. There on the concrete walls and the plastic chairs in the bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stand a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and grandmothers and great grandmothers to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats. They're blowing noisemakers. And taped across the entire wall of the computer terminal is a banner that reads, "Welcome home." And out of the crowd of well-wishers, her dad breaks through. She stares through her tears, quivering in her eyes like hot mercury, and she begins the memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry, I know." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home." Paul saw rightly the world through the paradigm, the lens this story illustrates. He saw rightly the glory of Jesus. He saw rightly the desperate need of the fallen world and the celebratory homecoming offered through salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It is good news of great joy, which is for all people. Christ alone shifts one's paradigm radically and into alignment with reality. With reality. All else is a ruse. All else is a deceived state. All else is a worship of false gods that will never satisfy and violate the very purpose that man was created for. We see this life-altering paradigm on full display in Paul's life and effectively illustrated in Paul's writing. For Paul, salvation, the highest order need of all mankind, was found only in the gospel of Christ and available to all who would, by faith alone, believe. It's always been this way with God. It's always been this way with God. Abraham was a type. He followed God by faith. The Israelites, the Jews, were his representative people. It's from faith to faith. For everyone who believes, the Jew first, then the Greek. It's always been this way with God, from faith to faith. The only way for the righteous to live is by faith. That's it.
Now hear these words as we conclude our time together this morning. "Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."